Amen. What do you think of when you think of a rock? The rock of ages. Amen. Hallelujah. The storms of life are real. The tempests blow and they affect us in practical ways, in real ways. But so is the rock. It's very real too. Hallelujah. So we're thankful this morning for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we greet you in that name this morning. We're blessed with the things we've heard this morning, encouraged in our faith, and edified in our spirits, and strengthened in our hearts. So we're just blessed this morning. Thank you, Brother Reuben, or Enos, for directing the gaze of our soul up to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in that meditation. Because it's true, the storms are real. And the anchor is as well, and we can be encouraged this morning. And we plant our feet on the rock and are faithful in Him. Also challenged and blessed, thankful this morning with things from Bolivia. So we're encouraged in what the Lord is doing and blessed in the report there. So also encouraged to pray, thankful that God is a prayer-answering God. And though we cannot be there physically, all of us, we can be a part of the work. Isn't that a blessing? Unite our hearts together, lift the work up to the Lord, and trust Him to build His church in a beautiful way. So I'm just thankful to be here this morning. Maybe we could have a prayer. Just bow your heads for a word of prayers. I sense a need in my own heart this morning. Oh, Lord, we lift our voice to You. Thank You, Father, for Your loving kindness and Your tender mercies. Thank You this morning for the refreshing word that is eternal, forever settled in heaven. Thank You for how it ministers hope and encourage to our hearts. Thank You for this anchor. Thank You for this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as Your children in the wilderness drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ, Your word says, may we drink this morning from the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You nourish and feed our souls. We pray that You would challenge us and admonish us this morning, and even rebuke us, Lord, as according to our needs. We just bow before You. We pray that You direct and inspire our meditations, that You grant revelation and unction while we are speaking. We desire, Lord, to labor under the anointing and unction of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that He may have the preeminence to direct and guide the servants in a way that would honor and magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that would edify and encourage and challenge Your people, Father. We just commit the service to You. We thank You for each one who's here. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us and guide us as we endeavor to walk with You through the wilderness of this life, that our lives could be fruitful, that our lives could bring glory and honor and praise to Your worthy name, and that, Lord, we could fulfill the will and the purpose of our Father in heaven, that Your will may be done in earth as it is in heaven through our lives. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we'd like to take our title for the message from one of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. Most of the message will actually come from the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll turn there after a bit of time. So, this morning our thoughts are directed along the line of the ministry of reconciliation. Again, like so many times, our meditation this morning come from reflecting on our own lives, recognizing needs and areas in my own heart and life where I am weak or am maybe not being what I should be or could be, just challenged there as the Lord lays His finger on my heart. And so this is an area that I've been considering for the past number of months, and even as we were in the last 3 or 4 months, talked about different subjects for the minister's meeting at Mendon this fall with some of the other brothers on the committee. I had suggested some teaching on this simply because, as I've observed in my own life and also in many other ministers' lives, which I think is also many times reflected in our congregations, is that we just find the busyness of life is so real and so challenging to us as we're endeavoring to provide for our families and then even this ministry in the local congregation, discipleship, etc., which is of utmost importance. Sometimes I feel like, at least I realize that I had in my own life grown somewhat cool in this area when we think of the ministry of reconciliation. You know, and so it was on my heart that way. Sometimes as a minister, we just find ourselves so busy with other opportunities and ministry needs in the congregation, we don't even get around to all of those. And so then just being aware that maybe this burden for seeing souls reconciled to God and new souls and ministering that way has been lacking in my own heart and life. So we'd like to talk about that this morning a little bit. I have a burden for it in my own life and for us as a congregation. You know, sometimes we've grown quite rapidly as a congregation. I'll just speak, those of you who are visiting this morning, bear with me. But we've grown rapidly and we've said no to several different people wanting to move in. And we have a ministry we felt like opportunity to minister to families, provide a place for them, and that's very, very important. But in the middle of all that, I'm concerned that we as a congregation have maybe lost a little bit of our burden and our zeal to reach men and women with the gospel in our communities. So if you'll let me, we want to talk about that this morning a little bit. May God help us. Not only have I observed a lack of zeal in my own life in this area, but I fear that we as a congregation are not as fervent as we once were. I understand that in the past, some of our zeal may have been misdirected and even wrong in its motives, and God has a way of purifying our motives and challenging our zeal in some of these things. So I appreciate that and accept that. You know, in the first 10 years, probably as a congregation, at least when we came in 2003, a number of us, the first 10 years, 8 or 10 years, we were very focused on conversions, on reaching out and ministering to others around us. And I think that is still here. The burden's still here. This is not just an big rebuke or admonishment, but just to encourage the embers that are here, maybe to blow on them a little this morning. Ask the Lord to quicken our hearts again and just light those fires again. But we were more focused on conversions, getting people converted, and not as much on discipleship. And I think we had some wrong focus with that. I think our emphasis on discipleship in the last number of years has been good. I support that wholeheartedly and definitely feel that's important. Discipleship is important. You know, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, where we have the words in red in my Bible, the message to the seven churches there, it's interesting that every one of those seven churches, the Lord sent a message to them through the messenger representing those churches. He said a couple things. He said, first of all, he said, I know thy works. I know thy works. And interesting thing to ponder and consider. It's the same for us today in 2019. Our Burn Christian Fellowship, the Lord knows our works. And He considers them. He's aware of them and considers them. That's encouraging. It's a blessing, but it's also a challenge, isn't it, to our hearts. He is watching. He's considering. He's beholding. He knows our works. The other thing that each one of the churches were mentioned there, to each of the churches, it says, he or him that overcometh. And there's a promise given. So He knows our works. And then it's maybe even a little more personal there's a message comes through to each one of those churches. He, or that, to that individual, to that person, that one that overcometh, to him will I give, or to him will I do. So you know there's various promises, beautiful promises given there. So overcoming is important, absolutely essential. And the church, I think, should be creating, making disciples, establishing, helping us to be established as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, I'm reminded of the words of Christ as he spoke to the fishermen there at the Sea of Galilee. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see how those two are connected. So I'm not wanting to separate the ministry of reconciliation from discipleship in our midst. I'm just wanting to connect them and also realize that years ago I was meditating on this and sitting there and thinking about it. And I remembered, I looked on the calendar on my wall and it had that verse on there. I was burdened. I was sensing my own barrenness and burdened in my own life about some of my lack of maybe engaging in active outreach. And I saw that verse, said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So I think part of discipleship is that, part of following the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his heart is that he wants us to learn how to be fishers of men. Amen? He wants to make us fishers of men. Still here in Revelations, Thyatira, here the message there was, "I know thy works, in charity, in service, in faith, in thy patience, in thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." And we have that kind of pattern following throughout several of those churches there in Revelations. It says, "I know thy works, however, I have some against you." So most of the message there to those seven churches is to be steadfast, to maintain what they have, and there's an encouragement there to be overcomers, as I already referred to. And so we have a lot of emphasis, and the importance of discipleship is highlighted as we think of the message that Christ sent to those churches. So we see the importance of that. It's important to have that there's genuine disciples and followers of Christ. And we can also see here in these messages that the busiest church, the one who has the most programs, the one who has the most outreach going on, is not necessarily the safest or the most godly church. So I want to acknowledge that and realize that. Just because we're busy doesn't mean we're necessarily always doing God's work in the way that God would have us to do it. So We have tended to express caution to some of the churches. Maybe there's an overemphasis on outreach that almost it can end up. But from studying church history, sometimes that emphasis can end up to creating a compromise. I just wanted to remind us of, and I don't want to separate these two. But as we think of discipleship, maybe this is an area we're strong in, and maybe this is an area we have some room to grow in. And sometimes, many times what happens when we have an area of strength, we end up lowering this to this level instead of raising this to that level. So my heart is in that we would strengthen these areas. We would not minimize one area in order to strengthen another. But it seems to me in recent church history as well that when any church loses their burden and zeal for the ministry of reconciliation, they go from being a mission to a museum faster than you might think. It happens over and over through the history of the church where you have people who are zealous to do God's work and to be a true prophetic voice of God in their generation, holding to the clear teachings and practice of following the Lord Jesus Christ in nonconformity and non-resistance. But in some of that, so many times, because of prosperity and other focuses that come in, those churches that become so inward focused and fail to continue to reach out and have a burden for the ministry of reconciliation. And pretty soon it turns from a mission into a museum, a mission that is vibrant and focused and establishing itself and growing. It turns into more of a museum. When the Pilgrim Church becomes the peaceful in the land, they soon become less salt and light and are soon conformed into society around them. Now, the way they become conformed, so many times they don't maybe lose some of the outward expression of nonconformity, but they begin, the way that the church loses its nonconformity, the way that it loses its salt and light, was that it starts adapting the world's values into its conservative lifestyle. So that's the first thing that happens. You maintain the nonconformity, non-resistance. You're clear on those positions, but you start thinking and talking more like the world. You start having the same values of the world. And some of those are, we could talk about what some of those are we have in the past. But when we start adopting, subtly adopting the world's values, we lose our salt and light, even though we still maintain some outward forms of nonconformity and non-resistance. So, just want to remind us this morning that we're called to be a city set on a hill and salt and light in our generation and in our communities. So if you'll let me do that. Just a question for you to think about and ponder. These are questions that I've asked myself. I have a few of them kind of sprinkled through the message here. But have we lost some of our heart to reach out and witness and testify to the saving power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Either individually or corporately. Have you individually or have we corporately lost just a little bit of that, the burden for that in the heart for the lost that we meet? May God help us. All right, so I said the title this morning is taken from Proverbs 11, verse 30. This verse expresses both parts, I think, of discipleship and ministry of reconciliation. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Hallelujah. There you talk about people that are being maybe discipled. There's righteousness there. They're established in that. There's time for fruit to grow. And it's just a tree of life. That's a beautiful picture. And the last part of that verse is our title this morning. And he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Just want to meditate on that. When I thought of that verse, I also thought of Daniel chapter 12 says something fairly similar to that. If you want to turn there, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble. This is speaking of the end times. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So they that be wise there in the Hebrew simply means teachers. Those that are teachers, who are able to teach others, I get the pictures. And it's obviously in the way of righteousness and holiness and godliness. But they that are wise, here again, so we have this morning the concept, he that winneth souls is wise. You know, sometimes we talk about wisdom, and there's much wisdom available to us from all aspects of life. You have those who are worldly wise, and they can tell you how to be successful in this world, whether it's in your relationships or whether it's in success in business or whatever it is. There's the aspect of being successful, and there's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of worldly wisdom. But here it tells us, it gets us a glimpse into the heart of God and tells us that the true wisdom, truly wise, those are truly wise who are focused on eternal things. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's just a beautiful thought to me to think about that. It motivates and stirs my own heart when I think of the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll get our text, most of our text out of here this morning for our message. 2 Corinthians 5. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Many times this is a passage is kind of referred to as Paul giving a personal defense, or Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about his personal calling or emphasizing the apostolic calling on his life. I just want to mention that here in a little bit. But let's read through here. Maybe for the sake of time, maybe we shouldn't. I was going to read each point anyway. Well, I'll just say this. I think we'll read it as we go through each point. I have four points from this chapter. The first thing I want you to notice as we do work our way through here, you can make a note of it. Notice that this is not just the Apostle Paul's calling. Like I said, sometimes it's referenced that way. It says, oh, that's the Apostle Paul. That was his calling. That was his ministry, what he was called to. A little bit like it says in Acts 26 when he was testifying before King Agrippa. He was talking about his own conversion and how he met the Lord there on the Damascus Road. And this is these words again are in red. These were the words of the Lord when he said, Lord, said it like this. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Paul speaking said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now this is in red. This was clearly the call to the Apostle Paul. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. I have revealed myself to you, Paul, for this purpose, to make thee a minister in a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And this was his ministry, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. See, it says in 2 Corinthians 6, we're not looking at that chapter, I'm sorry, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the problem is, with those who are lost, says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he says here, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Ayn referenced that this morning in his opening meditation there and thoughts, how the ministry of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is to take light into an area. So Satan is bound. And so people, the way is opened up for the light of the gospel to come into the hearts and lives of men and women. And that's their problem. Their problem is not that they need more light many times. The problem is they need sight because the God of this world has blinded their minds. And so they're held in darkness and bondage. So this was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that was Paul's specific calling from the Lord. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, as we read through this, I want you to specifically notice the personal pronoun is almost not used at all. But It's a plural pronoun. It's we and us. We and us. And when he's writing this, he's representing, I believe, the church of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of we have been called. This is our calling. So notice that. That stood out to me. Also notice here, verse 18, I'll just point these out to give you an example. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So this passage goes way beyond his personal calling. This is the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself, we can say this morning, as a congregation. And he has given unto us, that's us here today, the ministry of reconciliation. Amen? I know we believe that, but yet I just want to encourage us this morning, strengthen that faith in our hearts. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Another one in verse 20. Now then, We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So just notice the plural pronouns used in referencing, I think, the church, the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to look at four reasons in this passage why we should be active in the ministry of reconciliation. Four motivators, you could call them. Four things that should motivate us and stir us. I'd like to look at four of them. There's more than that in here, but there's at least four that stood out to me. So the first one is verses 1 through 10. Four motivators why we should be engaged, why we should be active, why we should have a burden for the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Okay, now he that has wrought us, he that has called us, or he that has, brought us to himself, he has a calling on us. He that hath wrought us. I didn't look that word up. I should have, but it's the picture is that he that hath apprehended, I think Paul wrote in Philippians, that I may apprehend that which for I am apprehended for. It's that which I'm apprehended for. So here's some of the same thought. The Lord has apprehended us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So he apprehended us, he hath wrought us, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, notice verse 9 here especially, because of the verses he just gave us, for that purpose we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's an interesting thought. See, we hear so much about our position in Christ, and we're accepted in the Beloved, and it's true, and it's the grace of God that does that. We don't want to minimize that this morning. The beauty of the grace that makes us accepted in the Beloved. But here he says, we labor that we may be accepted of him. It implies to me that there may be those who are not accepted of him because they did not labor. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, following right after what we just talked about, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the first reason why we should be active in the ministry of reconciliation, one motivator, whatever you want to use there, is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, to give account of our labors, I think, in this context. I don't think you can separate our faith from our labors. But it's there. So this is a reason. This is a motivator. And Paul gives it right here. He says in verse 9 that we labor. And the picture is that we're busy. We're actively involved in the ministry of reconciliation, that we may be accepted of him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body. All right, so we have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. It's coming. And I just want to remind us this morning, he that overcometh, as we talked about from the churches in Revelations, he that overcometh will receive blessing, reward, power, and glory. I think some of the wrong concept this morning that mediocre Christianity has watered down, and it's influenced us many times, I feel, or the Pilgrim Church. The problem with that mediocre Christianity is it brings down and it puts us all on the same plane. It makes it sound like everyone will receive the same reward. It's not true. Christ is clear in his gospel, in the gospels, in his teaching, that there are various levels of rewards given according to our works. according to our faithfulness, according to our involvement in His kingdom. So yes, there are those who will receive more than others in rewards. And I would just follow that by saying, if you say, well, I just won't have many rewards, but at least I'll get in. I say, yeah, that's a very dangerous mentality. Brother Enos read to us this morning, it's interesting to me, I had the same verses on my notes. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13 especially, he says, take heed, there no other foundation can any man lay which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, but take heed how you build thereon. There's wood, hay, and stubble, and there's gold, silver, and precious stones. So the thought with that is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you have $10,000, $10,000 will buy quite a bit of wood. So you think of this morning, you took $10,000 and you bought a pile of wood. If it was, you know, real expensive wood, it wouldn't buy as much. But let's just say you got a pile of wood, $10,000 worth of wood. You got $10,000 worth of hay. The price is going up these days, but so hay is not, you can't buy as much as you could have at one time, but $10,000 would buy a lot of hay. Brother Joe, is that right? Buy quite a bit of hay. That's quite a bit of hay. You think of a big pile of wood, then you think of a big pile of hay, and then it says, or stubble. I mean, wow, how much stubble could you buy for $10,000? That's a big pile. So not only are we called to labor, we're called to labor carefully. Because it'll all be tried with fire. So beside those three big piles, $10,000, you take $10,000 worth of gold. I don't know how much it is an ounce. Some brothers here can tell us, but it's not a very big pile. Just a little stack of gold for $10,000. Or silver, maybe a little bigger. Or precious stones. But you compare those six piles. You got big piles over here, but no eternal gain. Nothing eternal gain. No eternal benefits. The fire came through and tries it all. And so this morning, what are we laboring for, brothers and sisters? Is it wood, hay, or stubble? Is it gold, silver, or precious stones? He that is wise winneth souls, the Bible says. I just say, sadly, that a lot of the work, quote, work in the church is no more than wood, hay, and stubble. I think Matthew chapter 25 has a lot to say about this whole aspect. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins there, and then you have the talents, you know, the accounts, and then you have the works, where the people came before the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked and you clothed me not. And they said, when did we see you like that? And didn't do those things. And he said, you haven't done it to the least of them. So you haven't done it unto me. Very sobering, isn't it? But chapter 25 is full of that. But so you think this morning, I don't want to just highlight, you think of some of some of the early Anabaptists who laid down their life to take the gospel out. Some of them actively gave themselves to minister, to go into new areas, knowing that they're endangering their lives. Think of the zeal and the burden they had for the ministry of reconciliation. Think of that, and think of someone who's lived as a very financially successful person all his life and has his children all around him and his grandchildren and everything all around, successful that way. That's a blessing. I'm not just minimizing that. But think of someone who laid down their life to take the gospel to people. You think when they stand before the throne of Christ, they get the same reward? I believe there's different rewards. I believe the Bible teaches that. But we must all appear before the judge, not just the lost, but also those who are Christians. We must give account of what we have done with the grace of God that He has invested into our lives. Paul could say, the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. We've been given so much, brothers and sisters. We will give account before God what we've done with the talents in our life. our time and our talents, we will give account. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear there. That's a motivator. It should encourage us to be actively involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Think of Johnny Williams, who buried, I can't remember exactly, but at least five, I think, of his children in the South Pacific Islands, trying to reach the cannibals with the gospel, and eventually was killed himself by the cannibals, but buried five of them in the sand on those islands to give his life and the life of his family to reach the natives. Someone like that, will they receive a greater reward? Absolutely. There are different rewards. We will be rewarded according to our works. This implies to me that there will be people like the church in Revelations who thought that they were rich towards God, but will find themselves poor and miserable on the day when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So may God help us. Paul says, we labor because we know that we must all appear there. That's a motivator, number one. Number two, verses 11 through 13. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So here, the second motivator I want to consider, and I don't have enough time to spend time on all these, but is simply the terror of the Lord, verse 11. Paul's saying here, this is a motivation in my heart. This is a motivation in my ministry, Paul's saying, that we know, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All right, he's busy. Part of the reason that, part of the motivation, is because he has somewhat of an understanding of the terror of the Lord. You know, fear is a powerful motivator, and I'm not saying that there's fear that is unhealthy. There's fear that is wrong. There's phobia, fear that is not good at all. It's crippling, and I've had that in my life. Fear of failure keeps us from prospering, from succeeding sometimes in areas in our life. But there is a fear of God. There's a proper fear that is a motivator. And fear is a powerful motivator. And I would just say this for us, especially us who are Old Order Amish or Old Order background people. We can be thankful that in our Old Order churches, we were taught of the fear of God, at least to some extent. That's a powerful thing. Now, there's some things missing with that, but that's a powerful motivator. It's interesting that I've mentioned his name before, but Ali Maxwell, who started the Prairie Bible Institute back in the earlier 1900s, he would interview his students. He had a simple faith-based little college there to train missionaries and ministers. I'm not saying we endorse that all at all, but just it was interesting that he would interview these students that came in, and from 1931 to 1948, period of 17, 18 years, he had kept record of these interviews. And over that period of time, there were 2,507 students that came into PBI, or Prairie Bible Institute. And so one of the questions he would ask them was, what motivated you? What stirred you? And what brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ? What brought you to saving salvation? And he would ask them for what were some of the motivations. And 65% of those 2,500 students, 65% said they were brought to Christ through a message on hell or a message on the terror of the Lord. It was a motivator. 65% of them. 6%, just a little over 6%, said they were brought to Christ by a message on the love of God. You know, you think of today how that's been changed around and how we can't speak of God as a, you know, the terror of the Lord. It's not spoken of much. We don't hear much about hell. And I think we need to be careful with those things. But 65% of them. Fear is a motivator. And the fear of God is missing many times, even in conservative churches. It's not good. It doesn't bring men to Christ. It doesn't bring young people to Christ. But knowing the terror of the Lord, Do we have any concept? Have we lost our concept of the terror of the Lord? To those who are damned, eternal damnation. When a people loses the fear of God in their midst, they'll lose the burden and effectiveness in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said he knows the terror of the Lord. Do we know it? Are we convinced the people that we meet and have not repented, are we convinced that they're damned or they're lost? When you look into people's faces, this is challenging me. This is my challenge to me. These are my own meditations, challenging my own life. My business dealings, when I look people in the face, I do business with them and I appreciate their business. Do I remember they're lost? Do I see them that way? Do I relate to them respectfully? Not there's a wrong way, and there's someone, individual specifically that witnesses to a lot of people. That I'm sorry, he turns them off, and it's not proper. He has the way he does it. And I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of, but a heartfelt burden, knowing the terror of the Lord. Can we do business with people for years and never speak to them of the terror of the Lord? It's a challenge, isn't it? It challenges my life. Every face we look into, every person we meet, is either saved or lost eternally. Let's look beyond the face and try to get a glimpse of what God sees when He sees their souls. How about our relatives? Some of us here have relatives that are lost. How do you interact with them? Do you do it purposefully, prayerfully? Have we lost some of that burden? Or do we still have the burden we had to see them reconciled to God? Just meditations. Do we know the terror of the Lord? You know, we meet people, and sometimes we say it by accident, or we ran into them. But there's a great God that orchestrates the affairs of our life. And He sees our path, and He has other paths coming. He wants those people to interact. He wants those two paths to cross. He wants, there's opportunities. And especially if we ask Him to do that, and we're prayerful about it. He wants to lead our life. And these other people, we don't just run into people. God puts them there. Amen. So that was the second motivation, why we should be active in the ministry of reconciliation. Because we know the terror of the Lord. The third one, verses 14 through 16. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The third reason, the third motivator, the third reason we should be actively involved in the ministry of reconciliation is the love of Christ. He died for all, it says. So all were dead. That henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him. That would be another point, actually, but we're putting that under the love of Christ. Constraineth simply means to hold together, to compress, to preoccupy. I thought of that. Preoccupy. It's a distraction. In other words, do you think that our burden for the ministry of reconciliation can be preoccupied with it? Too many times our other things preoccupy us. But it means arrest or to compel. The love of Christ, Paul says, has arrested me. It compels me. It motivates me. That's what we're talking about this morning. This love motivates us to love others, to lay down our life for others. The love of Christ enlarges our hearts. It delivers us from our little self-centered, selfish lives to live a poured out life for others. The love of Christ does that. It enlarges our hearts. Selfishness, it makes our hearts small and stale and cold. And the love of Christ opens our hearts. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16 says, you know the verse, love is a motivator. Love is compelling. Love is powerful when it comes to one of the reasons we should be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Those are two. We say we're born of God and we know God. The evidence of that is love in our life. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's a challenge. But God is love. And this was manifested, revealed to us, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we see it here. Love is powerful. We could write, maybe I'll just put them on here. I'm not a very good artist. You've already seen that. But we have two hearts here. We have the love of Christ compelling us, motivating us. Or we have enlarging our hearts. Or we have other things. If we have the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in us, it says. And there's other good things. I would like to open it up for a time. I'd like to hear back from you all. What are some things that choke out this here in our hearts, enlarging our heart? What are some things that crowd out the love of Christ? We should probably keep going, but I was going to open it up. Think about it. What are some things that choke out the love of Christ? Because when the love of Christ is there, Paul said, and it's healthy and it's prospering, it'll move us to minister reconciliation. You know, sometimes we have a wrong concept of love. And many of you have seen this poem. This is called My Friend. It's a poem. We have a wrong concept of love. We're gonna just love these people. We're not going to talk to them. We're not going to talk to them about the terror of the Lord. We're not going to unsettle them. We just let them go. It's a challenge. We need carefulness. We need wisdom. Harmless as doves and wise as serpents, Jesus said. But here's a poem. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth, I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. How you could have led me safe to Him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention Him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late, and you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet, on coming to this dreadful end, I cannot now call you my friend. The love of Christ compels us to tell our loved ones the truth. And that their desire to be, and their need to be reconciled to God. The fourth motivator. Let's read verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fourth motivation, the fourth reason why we should be actively involved in the ministry of reconciliation is the fact that God is a reconciling God. There's many things could be said here. Or God is a reconciler. Or reconciliation is close to the heart of God. You can see it in this passage. But reconcile simply means to change from enmity to friendship. Romans 5:1 talks there about having peace with God. That's the concept. Reconcile is the picture of someone who is at enmity with God. I think is the word that Romans 5 uses as well. It uses enmity and enemy in sinner. I think whatever it was there. That's the concept where you have someone that is here, and we know how that happened because sin entered into the world. But in these verses here in 2 Corinthians 5, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. And God is a reconciling God. He wants to be reconciled to his people. He longs for that. He wants to bring people to himself where sin is dealt with in an individual's life and the relationship is restored. He wants that relationship to be healed and restored. A few weeks ago, we preached out of Isaiah there. We talked about how God is a Savior. Remember that? He has the heart of a Savior. He wants the world, the nations, to see his power to save. And it's the same way in this ministry of reconciliation. He wants the world to be reconciled to him. He wants the people to be reconciled. You know, though everything was held together in one, in Christ Jesus, sin entered the world and brought division. And Christ came back, it says Ephesians 1, that in the fullness of times, all things will be brought together in one in him. He wants to reconcile, to heal, to restore, to build, bring back together where Satan has killed, steal, and destroyed and divided. And that's what Satan and sin have done, divide. God comes along, he heals, brings it back together in fellowship with him. He wants to do that. He paid the price so it could be done. He delights to do that. That's his heart. That should move us. We want to be like our Father. We're created in the image of God. God's heart is to heal, to restore, to make new, to build up the waste places. Look what it says here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Hallelujah. Wow, that's powerful. God wants to do that in every person, every individual's life, to recreate them in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So God has opened the way through Christ and Calvary for us to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, delivered from the power of sin, and restored to fellowship with him. It's called the gospel. It means good news. Amen? That's good news. That is good news. I think of those four lepers in the Old Testament. And they were outside the city, and they were the first to find out that the Assyrian army that had fled and had left all their provisions there. And inside the city wall of Jerusalem, everyone was starving. They were starving. And these four men found all these provisions. And they started burying them. They started carrying them off, these four men. And then they finally said, you know, this isn't right. This is not going to turn out well. This isn't good. So they went and told the whole city, hey, come out. And they all came out. And it's a little bit that way. We have this joy. We speak of the good news. We hide it here. Thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. He wants us to share it with others. Reconciliation is God's idea. It was his plan. It was his idea. It was his. He initiated it. He made the first step. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. It was his idea. And he made it possible. When we think of that, we think of the grace of God, the power of God. So that's a motivator. We think of the ministry of reconciliation because God is the great reconciler. And he longs to reconcile men and women to himself through Jesus Christ. We can consider more points. But I want to make some practical applications. These are a lot of them in the form of questions. I hesitate a little bit to ask them like this, so many questions, but Maybe I'll just comment on them. You think about it. Just evaluate in your own heart and life. I think we need to, we talked about some of the foundational aspects. We need to make it practical here a little bit. Let's think about it. We've tried to do that somewhat throughout the message. But first of all, let's talk about the people that are kind of close in your life, that you work with or that you interact with regularly, or maybe relatives that are, you know, not real close relatives. But let's talk about those people, that group of people. You maybe work with them, you interact with them fairly regularly. Do you have a burden for their salvation? Do you speak to them at all about it? Do you pray for them? Is it something you do? Do you pray for their salvation? These are just, you just want you to consider it. Not to condemn anyone here, just to seriously consider this in our own lives. Do we all have people that we interact with regularly? We talk to them, we interact with them. Are we doing anything for them? Just something to ask yourself. Are you praying for them? Giving them a message here and there, a book to read or something? Do you have a burden for their salvation, was what I asked. Do you have a burden? Do you even care? Do you find yourself caring about them? Do you have the love of Christ that constraining, that you want to see them come to Christ? All right? So do you have a burden for their salvation? Do we pray about their salvation? Do you pray for them at all? Do we pray for them at all? I want to include myself. This circle of people, we're talking about people that we interact with regularly, work with. Do we pray at all? Do we pray general prayers, or do we pray specific prayers for specific ones of those? Do you pray for them? And thirdly, do we look for, do we ask God for, and do we take opportunities to speak to them? You see, if we're not looking for the opportunity, if we're not praying for the opportunity and looking for it, we probably won't take it many times. The opportunity comes, goes, and we might not even realize it was an opportunity. If we're not praying and seeking, we're not have a burden for it. So that's my thought there. But are we looking for, are we asking God for, and are we taking opportunities to speak to them? Give them a tract, give them a book to read, give them a message to listen to. What do you think of that? We're timid. And maybe, I don't know. I want to pray about it. We might have another message following this up to talk about some practical ways that we can do that in interacting. Something I want to learn more of myself. So we might do that in the future. We'll see. Give me feedback if it's something you desire as well. But talk about some practical questions to ask people. Things to talk about and ways to help them to see their sinfulness. Like using the law, talking about some of those things. We might do that in the future here in a message. But do you take those opportunities? Okay, that's one group of people. Secondly, how about the people that we just meet occasionally, or maybe even only one time in life? The people as you go through life, like we talked earlier, we ran into this person or we happened to meet them, and we fail to realize. Do you realize that when that happens, it's an opportunity? Are you praying for and asking God for opportunities to witness to those type of people? Lord, give me opportunities today. Help me to know them. Help me to know what to say. But asking God, are you praying for opportunities? These are people you may only meet one time in life. One time, your paths cross. That's it. A fuel station, filling station, somewhere. Are you even looking? Are you concerned? Are you asking? Are we asking God? All right? Secondly, these are people we just meet occasionally, maybe only one time in life. Do you pray for those opportunities? Secondly, do you take those opportunities? And thirdly, are you prepared for such opportunities? Do you have a question? Do you have a tract? Do you have a message? Are you prepared for it in your heart? If you're looking for it, you'll be prepared for it. Okay? Two groups of people. Those we interact with regularly, what are we doing about that? Those who we may only meet once in life, are we considering their eternal souls? And the third thing I wanted you to consider is this question. Are we giving money and resources to reach the lost? Are we giving money and resources, or of our resources, to reach the lost, to win the lost? He that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. And we can give money, time. Are you doing that? And especially to you young people. You be in submission to your parents and you work through it with them. They want you, I'm sure they want you to learn how to save money. But have you learned, young people, how to invest in the kingdom of God? To invest, not just like a house payment or an electric payment, but to invest in the kingdom of God. There's parable after parable of Jesus' teaching that tell us you're not just giving the money away never to see it. You're investing it. And if you have the mentality, well, I got to put some money in the offering today, you're not excited about investing in the kingdom. It's an investment. Jesus told the rich young man that sell all that you have, give it to the poor. What did he say? You'll have treasure in heaven. We forget that part many times. We just think, well, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. No, Jesus was, he made sure to include in there, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. It's not just giving it away, it's investing. Have you learned that, young people? I can tell you stories of young people I know. It makes a difference. It sets a course in our life. Yeah, work with your parents. You need to learn how to save money as well. But are you giving money? Investing in the kingdom is one thing we can do here in America. You know, in the Old Testament, the tithe was 10%. We say in the New Testament, we're just stewards. We don't own anything, but we don't live like that many times. Too many Christians don't even give 10% of their income. It's a challenge. But that's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. New Testament, the standard's way higher. Let's think about those things. Romans 10, verse 15. So that's all I have there. Are you giving money, resources? Are you doing that? Are you investing in the kingdom of God? He that winneth souls is wise. All right? That's our heart this morning. And I'll close here with Romans 10, verse 15. You're familiar with this verse. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful. And think of this. This is challenging to me. I'm not necessarily promoting it, Otto Koning's messages, but some of those tribes in Papua New Guinea that he came to with the gospel, some of these men were so excited. They were cannibals and headhunters. They had never heard the gospel. And they were so excited, and they said, how long have your people in this village of America, how long have they known these truths? This was in the 1900s that they went to Papua New Guinea, still unreached tribes there. And so some of these people were converted, and these national people would challenge them and say, how long did your people know this good news? Oh, they said, what did you say as a missionary? They would say, did your father know it? Yeah, he knew it. Did his father know it? Yes, he knew it. Why didn't they come? My father wanted to know this truth. He was a seeker, but he never found this truth. He wanted to know the truth. He died in fear. He died in fear. Why didn't your father come? How do you answer him? May God help us. He that winneth souls is wise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Father, to be faithful witnesses in your kingdom. Give us a burden, Lord, for eternal things. Give us a heart to take your gospel to the lost. Fill us with the love of Christ. And bless each one here today. Bless these few words to our hearts. May they bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.